I'm wondering if you've ever encountered a situation that frustrated you so much that you just simply said, either in yourself or to someone else, I'm done. And you quit. I was talking to an engineering major at the college who is now an English major. He said, look, it's just not my thing, you know? It was too hard. My brain doesn't work that way. He was feeling enormous pressure from a parent to be an engineer, and he doesn't want to be. So he said, I just couldn't do it. I'm done. For some people, it has to do with a job where you feel like you're incredibly underpaid and you're underappreciated, and so you mention it to your supervisor who ignores you. You mention it to their supervisor, and they ignore you, and you just think, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. For some people, it has to do with a relationship where you're dating somebody who is actually horribly controlling, and you're wondering, not only does this thing have long-term viability, but is this person safe at all? And you come to a place, maybe after a big fight or after some horrific remark that was sent your way, you know what? Never again. All done. This is coming to an end. Well, people do feel the same way about matters of faith, where they say, you know what, been there, done that, bought that t-shirt, owned that bumper sticker, but never again. I'm all done closing the door on that chapter of my life. And some of you feel that way right now. I mean, really, you're on the verge of just shutting the door. Other people, you did like 8 months ago, and now you're sort of eking your way back. For other people, you could never imagine doing that. But let me just say that for many people, we go through these periods of time where we are beset by a variety of elements that cause us to disbelieve in the original genius of the message. And that causes us to want to shut the door and walk away. And by the way, if you've ever felt that, or you felt that the hub of Christian belief, which is the resurrection of Jesus, that's the hub of everything, if you find that a little much or a little difficult to believe because it's so outlandish given the normal flow of everyday life and experience and grief and bitterness and mourning and everything else, if you find that difficult to believe, you are in good company because so did the people of the first century. Scripture is so doggedly honest that it reports all the doubt within the resurrection accounts. You may remember that at Jesus's appearance, the women saw him and then they reported that event to the disciples. And Luke 24 tells us what the disciples thought in response. They thought the women were hysterical and that this was an idle tale. Disbelief. You see the same thing in Matthew 28, where Jesus is about to give the Matthean version of the Great Commission and be usurped into the heavens. He talks about baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many of you remember the passage. But what's fascinating is what comes before it. Many people who saw him there, like he's within 50 feet of them, some worshiped, and then it says, and some doubted. I mean, he's right there, but some doubted. Today we have, of course, who is regarded the patron saint of doubt, Thomas, this Thomas episode from John chapter 20. And I want to speak about this Thomas episode using three subject headings. I want to talk about trauma, I want to talk about encounter, and I want to talk about trust. Those three themes. The first is trauma, and I want you simply to note, this is very important, that Thomas's doubt regarding the resurrection and what was reported to him, Thomas's doubt is induced by trauma, not by intellectual consternation. Now, many people say that they enter atheism or agnosticism because of intellectual puzzle pieces that cannot be fit together. You've heard this, yes? So they read Bertrand Russell, or they read Richard Dawkins, and they're so vexed by the complexities of Scripture, or the biblical story, or the aspects of God as he's revealed in the Old Testament, that their faith loses intellectual credibility and they bolt. I mean, some of you all know people that have done that. Well, that's one version of how people flee the center of Christianity. But Thomas did not have that experience. Thomas wasn't beset by sort of fierce intellectual onslaughts. He was beset by not just a trauma like a job loss or a sudden illness. He experienced the trauma, capital T trauma that resides at the center of history. He was the one, among others, that was in the inner circle of the Son of God who was led to public slaughter. For him, Jesus was the locus of all his hope. Jesus was the ground of being. Jesus was everything for Thomas. Jesus was vitality incarnate. Jesus was the one who was going to open up the world of God to everybody. Jesus was the one who was going to create an everlasting messianism that would cure the vexed world. Jesus was the one who was the portal of recovery for everybody. And Jesus was the one who could touch mangled limbs and they would heal. Jesus was the one who could expel dark forces from people's lives. Jesus was the one who could raise dead little girls back to life. Jesus was the one who could cause this great recovery. And now the one who healed mangled limbs is himself mangled upon a public scaffold, beaten, nailed into it, bathed in blood and spit and sweat, writhing in the sun until he finally is destroyed. He could have evacuated the situation, jettisoned himself from the cross, didn't, stayed there and stopped moving and stopped breathing, and then people embalmed him and put him in a tomb. And Thomas knows all of these things, and as Jesus dies, it seems that Thomas's faith dies right along with him. It's the capital T trauma of creation. And Thomas couldn't abide it, couldn't make it make sense. And so he entirely shuts down. And this is what happens, by the way, if you've experienced a trauma, a very serious trauma in your life. There will be areas of your life that seem to die or that shut down entirely. And we know that he shuts down because of verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen Opta," in Greek, optometrist, seen visibly, "the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Never believe. It's interesting, he's grown alongside his comrades, right? He spent 3 years, maybe more, with these men. Probably trusts them, but believes that their unanimous tale of resurrection is simply not good enough for him. He now no longer believes his eyes. He now no longer believes his visual senses. It needs to be more than that. Or he says, "Even if I have your experience, I won't believe. In fact, even if I have your experience, I will never believe." What does that mean? I'm done. I'm done. There's only one escape clause from my doubt, and that is if this Christ not only appears to me, but if I can touch his skin. And not just his skin, I want to touch his wounds. I want to touch the fresh places of his own annihilation. And then maybe. Well, there is a common trauma response of shutting down, and that's often very true of religious trauma. If you know anybody who's experienced the church in a fiercely negative way, there's often a deliberate shutdown in them when it comes to all themes of religion. By the way, I see this all the time when I wear a collar in public. Now, I don't do that very often because they're not comfortable. They're made of plastic. And if you shave, they chafe you. It's not good. So anyway, but when I do wear them in public, I find that some people are drawn to you because you symbolically represent some sort of an inalterable father figure that they never had. Something, I'm getting a little Freudian, but you know what I mean. So they're like, "I can trust you, I already love you." And other people, it's the exact opposite. They see you as a representative of the church and they hate you immediately. Immediately. And I've seen it all the time. Now I have a friend who was a police officer in a very serious and religiously observant Roman Catholic, a gentleman's gentleman. And he was in charge of doing the investigation of a local diocese when it came to the clergy scandal, the abuse scandal that was made known. You know, I think it was about 10, 12 years ago now. And so he knew all of the gritty details. Now, this person was a convert to the faith, but he said it almost caused me to run a million miles away after I read all that paperwork and saw what these horrific men did. all under the guise of religiosity. He said, First of all, I no longer believe in the infallibility of the church, because that's a joke. Secondly, I'm barely holding on to Christ because of what he saw. Now, people can say, well, that's the church, that's not Jesus. Fair enough, true enough. Nevertheless, if you spent your whole life trying to live into or justify your shift into a particular tradition, and then that tradition lets you down, it's going to wreck you. And it wrecked him. Mother Teresa also had this experience because of her ongoing labors in Calcutta with all of the poverty, death, and disease. She dealt with very deep depressions, and she wrote at one point, "My soul has a deep longing for God, and yet at this point I have no faith, no love, no zeal." Now that can happen. That can happen. Religious trauma can cause that. Well, Thomas shuts down, because the very thing that he put all his hope into, he bet all the blue chips on Jesus, and feels that this was all a complete wash. It was a waste. And now he has to live in light of a dead messianism. Well, that's point one, the trauma. Point two is the encounter. And this is so gorgeous. I just love it. I can never get over it. I love this appearance of Jesus to Thomas. How is Thomas's doubt revoked or overcome? Well, here's what's interesting to note. Thomas is not intellectually reasoned out of his disbelief. He is not reasoned out of his faith crisis. Instead, he has a living, vibrant encounter with the living Lord of the world. Now, what's interesting is this is what he kind of asks for, right? He wants visceral. He wants the visceral. He wants the tangible. He wants that kind of encounter. And Jesus honors the request. What I love about this is Jesus doesn't quit on Thomas, even though Thomas quit on Jesus. Jesus instead pursues him and gives him the very thing that Thomas so audaciously asked for. Now, this is incredibly important that Jesus pursues him in this sequestered addict and says to him, "Put your finger here. See my hands and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." What is he doing? He's saying to Thomas, touch the place of the trauma. Touch the place of the trauma. Touch the place where my body was traumatized for you. Touch the lethal punctures, the places that caused my own annihilation, the very things that killed your faith, my annihilation. Touch the very wounds that killed me and killed your existential trust. Because these wounds are real, and my risen self is also real. Jesus gives him this visceral encounter. And notice how merciful this is. By the way, there's a beautiful passage. I don't ever remember it being in the Bible, but I just discovered it in Jude. You know that little epistle, Jude? There's a wonderful little verse that says this: "Be merciful to those who doubt." Be merciful to those who doubt. Now, a lot of us are not, because we want to disprove them out of our own insecurity. But be merciful to those who doubt. Now, where did Jude learn that? Well, it was modeled by the man, by the Christ with the golden eyes of compassion. Thomas is given this great encounter by Jesus. Now, I simply want to say that Thomas's faith was not restored via apologetics. Now, apologetics simply means clarifying or defending the Christian faith through reason, through evidence, through the understanding of certain assumptions. The disciples could have taken this tactic with Thomas, right? I mean, Thomas, they could have tried to persuade him. Don't you see that the tomb is empty? And we could take you there. There's no body in it anymore. So that's a reasoned defense. Don't you believe the ladies that have been with us for 3 years? I mean, don't you trust them at all? Mary Magdalene, you know, she had a kind of crazy past, but she got better. And now she's purporting something to you that seems legit. You should probably listen to her. Or don't you read the Old Testament and realize that the Old Testament cultivates a need for a dying, rising Messiah? And now we have one. Don't you believe in that? Or don't you believe that Jesus also gave us words during his life of prediction that had to do with his own elimination as well as his resurrection? Don't you believe these things? They could have reasoned with him, but they didn't. Instead, we have an encounter. Now, I'm not dissing apologetics or the use of reason. It very often silences sometimes the critics of the gospel. It can compel people toward further inquiry and discovery. But ultimately, friends, we have to know this. Salvation is a miracle. Belief is a miracle. It is a byproduct of the inner splicing of God into your life. It is because you've had an encounter. Ephesians 2 says as much, that faith itself is a gift from God. Faith is not the natural byproduct of a hypervigilant brain. Faith is a gift. And what Thomas needed here is a gift. He needed, as a doubter, an encounter. He needed a spiritual encounter with the living Lord of the world. Someone who famously had this and wrote about it was Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician who lived in the 17th century. He was profoundly converted to Jesus after a long period of disbelief. And he wrote about it. And in fact, the thing that he wrote was so moving to him that he sewed it into his clothing, and they found it only after he died. And this is what it said. It's so gorgeous. It said, "That year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November, Feast of St. Clement, from about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire," all in caps, "fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certitude, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, may I never, ever be separated from him." What happened? He had an encounter. God broke through the wall, the barrier of doubt. And that's what brought you here, by the way. That's why you believe anything. You had an encounter. It isn't just ideas. Ideas are good. They're needful. But you need more than a well-adjusted brain. You need the living Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit to offer you something, to connect with you, to bond with you, to come to you. That's how faith is produced. Well, Thomas, of course, in a similar fashion to Blaise Pascal, responds to Jesus' encounter with brilliant Christological words. What does he call Jesus? It's wild. My Lord and my God. He is the only one in the Gospel of John who directly calls Jesus God. Thomas the doubter. Shows you that doubt isn't that strong after all. And sometimes the greatest doubters, like St. Paul, for example, can become the greatest saints. And so what I want to say to you is that our religion is predicated on a supernatural understanding of God. I think very often we function as deists, where we might think there's energy at the center of it, or there's some sort of benign, distant providence that's sort of like the hum in the universe. But God isn't hyperactive. What I want to say to you is that the God of the Bible is he's all over your life. The God of the Bible is hyper-interactive and is constantly intersplicing the Holy Spirit in your experience to draw you back to your center. We need the fire, in other words, the encounter. We need the encounter of Jesus in the present moment. That's something about trauma, something about encounter, now something about trust. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So now Jesus turns from talking to Thomas to talking to the television camera. In other words, he's talking to you, right? Blessed are you who have never seen my face, my forehead, you know, my beard, my wounds, my very person. You've never held on to me. You've never got a glimpse of me. And you're the ones who are in the favor of God, all those who live by faith and not by sight. Now, here's what I want to say to you. Look, everybody's a believer. Everybody you meet is a believer. There is no such thing as a permanent doubter. What I mean by that is everybody believes in something. Everybody has an existential predicate upon which their life is based. Whether they admit it or not, everybody does. They place faith in someone or something that keeps them going, whether it's a diet, whether it's scientific discovery, whether it's crystals, people are into that, whether it's like love interest, whether it's a politician, whether it's their own feelings, whether it's sexual conquests, whether it's entertainment, whether it's money. Everybody has like a sense that they're going to serve this thing or believe in this thing, trust in this thing for some sort of temporal deliverance. And the call of Jesus in the gospel is to divert trust from aberrant gods back to the source, back to the living Jesus who is at the heart of everything, to trust the scarred center of being, to realize the one who appears in the sequestered attic of your brain says to you, it's me, it's always been me, and I'm leading you back to me, and to place faith in that risen, ever-living Christ. Why I mention that is because I think Christians get confused all the time, deeply confused about what we are to trust in. I think we really botch this up because we add accretions to the Christian faith, like little litmus tests to make sure that people are real Christians, that are not connected to the center, which is the resurrection of Jesus. So this morning, I am not asking you to believe in a particular theory about how God made the earth or how long it took him. I am not asking you to believe in a certain view of the end times or of certain spiritual gifts. I'm not asking you to believe in a particular political platform or leader. I'm not asking you to believe in how your parents have spoken about Jesus. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. I'm not asking you to believe in Anglicanism or to believe in any denomination. None of them are infallible, ever, even if they try to sell themselves that way. And I'm not asking you to believe in me because I'm a struggler and a sinner just like you. I'm asking you to trust by the Holy Spirit's power in Jesus as the dying, rising Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm asking you to believe that Jesus is the death of death. I'm asking you to believe that Jesus has actually conquered your sin. I'm asking you to believe that Jesus, when he said it is finished, meant it fully and meant it for you. That is what I'm asking you to believe today. So I'm going to close with this letter that I got from, ironically, a guy named Thomas, who was a Grove City College student, left Grove City College, and his life fell apart, as did his faith, which lay dead for about 8 years. This is what he wrote, and this is how I'm going to wrap things up. Jesus sits on a park bench in my psyche, plopped down in the warmth of a new spring day. But there came a point where I couldn't handle him anymore. And Ethan, you know the grimy reasons. I eventually had to grow to hate him, along with my family and my church. I had to disbelieve in all that I thought he represented, which was a fault-finding scrutiny, like a celestial North Korea in my head, reprehensible politics, confusing flags with crosses, and a lingering parental disappointment that caused me to hate myself 3 dozen times a day. Christianity seemed to create a warfare in me, just like those old college battles at Grove City about predestination, where we, with untimid arrogance, sought to master the ineffable mysteries. What mental and needless bloodbaths, soul-emptying strains. Well, I didn't want to live with a God construct like that, just like people don't want a poltergeist roaming around in their basement. So, I built a thick wall of doubt, brick by brick, to banish the phantom of Jesus. I envisioned the Great Wall of China stretching for countless miles across the horizon of my heart that would keep a harsh and harrowing Christianity away from me forever. God banished Adam and Eve with a flaming sword. I banished him in turn with a mental wall. I did what I was supposed to do at that point. I listened to all the ex-evangelicals online, all their podcasts, and I read great atheists like Christopher Hitchens. And I had all the intellectual ammo for any believer that came my way, and heaven help them if they did. I tried for 2 years to be a hedonist, but I simply didn't have enough money to be good at it. I thought it was funny, too. I made money, and I lost it, got girlfriends, and they left me, had roommates, and they all got quiet, and then went away. Life was sort of fine, hollow like an empty beer can, but fine. Maybe a little more beige than I would have liked, but tolerable. But then, Ethan, the dream. After a few years of deconstruction, I woke up at 3 a.m. due to a vision that I can't shake even now. It lives. There I was, standing before the Great Wall, when subtly, beautifully, a stream of light less than a millimeter thick came through the crumbling mortar. then another, and another. Suddenly, in my mind, a door about my size opened in my wall of doubt, large enough to see the other side of the wall where Jesus was sitting still on that park bench. He looked at me comically, unseriously, with a dash of sarcastic mirth. It was as if he said, "I'm glad you now disbelieve, because you used to believe so many things about me that were never true. That kind of belief used to hurt you, but belief doesn't have to hurt you. It can heal. Just sit here, and I will mend you." Then he writes, "He waited on a bench on the other side of my wall for 10 years. He waited for me to process my rejection of a celestial and Freudian father figure and my lackluster one-night stands and all that went along with them. Even now, I will never be Christian of the Year, and Christianity Today will never post my picture. No books will be written about my spiritual life, that we can be sure of. I'm still a little reactive, a little morose, but it's all right, because I'm slowly deconstructing my deconstruction. And I sense a solemn patience that radiates from the face. We doubt. He doesn't. He knows that he will prevail upon us. He made a way. He made a door in my doubt." Well, may it be true for all of us. Yeah. Amen.